two nuns were driving along in the desert in their car, and they ran out of gas. And so it wasn't long before somebody stopped to help them. And the man said, "Do you have something that I could put gas in to transfer it to your tank?" And the nun said, "Well, the only thing that we have is a bedpan in the trunk." They were nurses. And the man said, "Well, I've got a piece of hose in my car." So he proceeded to siphon some gas out of his tank into the bedpan and drove off. And as the nuns, dressed in their habit, were pouring the gas from the bedpan into their tank, another car drove by with two men in it. The driver said to his friend, "Now that's what I call faith." Well, we're going to be looking at the faith chapter in the Bible this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. In our study of the book of Hebrews, we have come to chapter 11, and the handout will give you some connections with what precedes. H.L. Mencken, the famous writer, defined faith as illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. He obviously didn't hold much for faith. Illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. That's hardly the writer of Hebrews' definition, which we get in the very first verse of this chapter. He has been talking in the preceding section in chapter 10 about the importance of drawing near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, chapter 10, verse 22. And he cited Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 38 of that chapter, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And all through this book, he has been stressing the importance of not living for the present, but living for the future, and for trusting God for things that he has promised that lie ahead of us. And this chapter is designed to do precisely that, to help us to continue to rely on the promises of God as we encounter discouraging circumstances in the present. He begins by describing some basic facts about faith in the first three verses, and then he's going to give us a lot of examples of people who practice faith. The greatest way to grow in faith is to walk with the faithful, is to keep company with people who do practice faith. And so the writer reminds us of many people in biblical history that have walked by faith so that we, as the readers of this book, will keep company with them. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Basically, faith boils down to an assurance that what God has promised will come to pass. It is an assurance of things hoped for. Two translators have rendered this, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. That is, it's the basis for our belief that one day we will enter into possession of these things. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith's basic nature. Things will come to pass as God has said. That is what faith is all about. It's the conviction that things not seen will materialize. God has promised us heaven. He's promised us a reward if we continue to follow him faithfully. He promises us all kinds of good things that are unseen for us. And it is faith that lays hold of these promises, and that's what the writer is encouraging us to persist in. For by faith, the men of old, or the people of old, gained God's approval. This is the way that we gain God's approval, that we please him. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Faith is a way that we look at all of life, not just looking forward into the future, but looking backward as well. And verse 3 reminds us that by faith we understand that the worlds came into being as God has said they would. Likewise, we believe as we look forward that things will end as God said they would. So faith applies not just to the future, but to the past as well. Faith affects all our views on life. And it is basically taking God's word as reliable and counting on what he says. And then the writer begins this long list of examples of people of faith that encourage us to continue to trust God for things that we have not yet realized. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, going back to Genesis 4, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. This writer has been pointing out that we have a better sacrifice in Jesus Christ, that he is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. Likewise, Abel believed that his sacrifice was better than the one that his brother Cain brought, probably because it was the first fruits of the fold, which was normally what people brought to God as the best of the fold. He offered a better sacrifice than Cain, and through this he obtained the testimony, that is, the approval of God, that he was righteous. Likewise, as you and I rest in the better sacrifice of Christ, we will gain the approval of God, and God will relate to us like Abel rather than he did to Cain, who did not take the best sacrifice but relied on a secondary sacrifice. The sacrifices of Judaism were the secondary sacrifices that the original readers of this epistle were tempted to turn back to in Judaism. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. He teaches us by his trust. By faith, Enoch was taken up. He did not die, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Abel obtained the testimony. Enoch obtained the witness. That is, they both received God's commendation. The one died, but the other was translated. Likewise, some Christians will die, others will be translated, like Enoch. But the thing about Enoch that is praiseworthy here is that he walked with God all of his life until he was translated. He did not pull back from following God in faith. And that has been the writer's emphasis throughout the book, that we should continue to trust God, exercise faith in his promises, value unseen things above the seen. And that's what Enoch did. And because he did that, he was pleasing to God. He persisted in faith all of his life. So he is an example to us as well as Abel. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's how Enoch pleased him. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's not just enough to believe in God's existence. It's necessary for believers to also believe that he will reward those who seek him, who follow him. That is, the faithful. It's possible for a person to come to faith in Christ and then not to continue to trust God. That person doesn't lose his salvation, because salvation is a work that Jesus Christ does for us and gives to us as a free gift. But we must continually to follow after God and to seek him in that sense, and God will reward that. That is what God rewards, you see. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was the only person of faith in his generation. We read in Genesis 6, except evidently for his family members, whom he evidently led to faith in God, but being warned about something that was coming. What was it that Noah was warned about that was coming? Well, it was the flood, of course, but the flood was God's judgment on unbelievers. Likewise, we too have been warned that a judgment on unbelievers is going to overwhelm the world in the future. And so we need to get ready for that. Just like Noah needed to get ready for the flood that was coming on his world and his generation. So he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, for all those who would come to faith through his witness, by which he condemned the world, that is, his faith condemned it, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He inherited a whole new world. And that's precisely what we will do. We will inherit a whole new world in the future that God has promised us if we continue to follow him faithfully, as Noah did. You remember, Noah preached for 120 years before the flood came. He did not draw back. He did not disbelieve the promise of God concerning his future and concerning the judgment of God on humanity, but he continued to track along after God, and that is the writer's purpose in writing this epistle, to get us to continue to do that, to follow the example of Noah. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God has likewise told us that he is going to lead us to a place that we've never seen, heaven. And so Abraham valued that promise, and he set out on his journey like we have, a journey of faith. He didn't know exactly where he was going. None of us has seen heaven, but we've been told about it, like Abraham was told about Canaan. And so we can identify with Abraham, and we can look forward to receiving an inheritance in that place, you see. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter addresses us as aliens and strangers. You and I live in a hostile foreign environment. We are the people of God, but we are not home yet. We look for a home the other side of the grave or the rapture, whichever occurs first for us. And in the meantime, we, like Abraham, are called upon to live as aliens in the land of promise, in the very land that he would come back to and inherit one day. Likewise, we are coming back to the earth. God tells us to rule and reign with Christ during his millennium. But it was a foreign land to Abraham at that time, and he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. You think of your house as a tent? Well, none of us live in tents. We're not Bedouins. But as Christians, our houses are tents. They're just temporary dwellings for us. God is preparing a great place for us to dwell eternally, and that's going to be our home. The places we live now are just temporary abodes, just tent-like dwellings. And we dwell there as fellow heirs of the promises of God, just like Isaac and Jacob did with Abraham. For Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is what we look for, is what was his ultimate hope. Evidently, Abraham hoped to live in a city someday, but he never did. But one day he will. When God rewards him, he will be one of the residents of the New Jerusalem, just like we are. And he looked forward to that. He anticipated a glorious future, and so was prepared and was committed to living as an alien in the present. Very important attitude for us to take as God's people. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It was physically impossible for Sarah to bear children because she was barren, and yet she received the ability to conceive. God gave her the ability to do something that was physically impossible. Likewise, he will give us the ability to do something that is physically impossible. That is, become the recipients of the promises of God that he has for believers. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, Abraham, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. As Abraham has received innumerable descendants, so our inheritance that is laid up for us is going to be so great that we can't even begin to count it. We can't even begin to appreciate its vastness, its wealth, its number. Just like the descendants of Abraham, whom God promised him, but which he only saw in a very limited sense. All these people mentioned so far, all these patriarchs, died in faith, believing a promise that they had not experienced. This chapter is one of the greatest proofs that the inheritance that we've been reading about in this book, especially in chapters 3, 4, and 5, lies ahead of us in the future, that it's not something we enjoy now. All these people died in faith. This chapter gives us records of people who died not realizing what God would give them one day. Most of the inheritance, the blessing that God has for us, lies in heaven after we see the Lord. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. That is, they had some knowledge that these things lay ahead for them, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That was the attitude of these patriarchs as well. And because that's true, we can and we should live for the future rather than for the present. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. The country that we are seeking is heaven. That's our real homeland. That's what we look forward to. And indeed, if they had been thinking continually of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Someone has said, constant hankering would have found a way back. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness sometimes thought, oh, how good it was in Egypt. And they forgot that they'd been slaves in Egypt. All they remembered was the spicy food that they ate there, the Tex-Mex delights of Egypt. that they enjoyed so much. And they'd forgotten about the slavery. Likewise, it was tempting for the patriarchs to go back home occasionally, but they did not do that because they realized what lay ahead of them that was promised by God. These people lived on the promises of God. But as it is, they desire a better country. We've been reading about better things in this book. A better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better covenant. Here's reference to a better country. The patriarchs desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one, not of this earth. That was their hope. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they took him at his word. They based their lives on his promises. For he has prepared a city for them. They weren't ashamed of him, and to live on the basis of his promises, and so he's not going to be ashamed of them. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to think ahead to the time when we see the Lord and to think of the possibility of his saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord." Not every Christian will hear that, because not every Christian is faithful. Not every Christian continues to track after God because of his promises to us. Many Christians live simply for the present, not for the future. And all of these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 are people who lived for the future, promised by God. These are those of whom God is not ashamed to be called their God. And then in verses 17 through 40, he broadens the field a bit. Faith is a way of life, a whole way of life. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, Abraham, was offering up his only begotten son, Isaac. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." That was the promise, you see. God said, "I'm going to give you innumerable descendants through Isaac." But then God said to Abraham, "I want you to take him to Moriah, and I want you to slay him." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead to fulfill his promise, from which Abraham also received Isaac back as a type, or a figure. When God stopped Abraham from executing his son, it was as though God had given Isaac new life. He allowed him to continue to live. It was as though God had allowed him to die and then raised him back to life. In fact, when Abraham decided to go to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac, he evidently believed that God would raise him from the dead. And that's why he was prepared to slay him. In other words, Abraham was so convinced that God would fulfill his promises that he believed he would even raise the dead to do it. And of course, that is exactly what God is going to do. He is going to raise you and me from the dead to fulfill his promises to us. Hallelujah. Isaac is an illustration of what God will do to fulfill his promises. He raised Christ from the dead to fulfill his promises to him, and he will raise believers from the dead to fulfill his promises to us. So death does not end at all for us by any means. The promises of God transcend death. By faith, Isaac believed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. He believed God would fulfill his promises regarding the inheritance that was promised to his sons, and so he blessed them, as we find in the book of Genesis. Regarding the things to come, the blessings that were promised for those sons in the future. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. It's interesting that he refers to Jacob leaning on the top of his staff, because a staff was a symbol of rulership. And evidently it was a conscious awareness of the fact that kings would come from these sons, that God would fulfill his promises to them, that they would be rulers in the world, that Jacob blessed his sons as he did just before he died. He believed those promises from God. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, which was, of course, future at that time, and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph was such an important person in Egypt that he could have been buried in a pyramid. He could have had a glorious burial. He could have been famous as one of the pharaohs who was entombed in a pyramid. But instead, he chose to be buried under an oak tree in Shechem, in Canaan. God will bring us into our promised land, just as Joseph believed that he would bring him into his promised land, the land of Canaan. And so he was willing to forego all the glories of Egypt because he regarded the promise of God as much more valuable and the things that were connected with it. Death didn't frustrate God's promises. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. It's really Moses' parents that is being commended in verse 23. Because Moses' parents saw that Moses was a beautiful, or as it says in the NIV translation, an unusual child, a beautiful child, no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They could have caved in to Pharaoh, who said, turn all of your babies over to me. But no, Moses' parents believed the promises of God, that God would one day lead his people out of Egypt. And they believed that perhaps Moses would have a part in that even when he was an infant. And so believing the promises of God for the chosen people, they were willing to resist the king. Some in the first century who read this book were in the same position, not having to give their babies, but were in danger of being put to death for their faith. And so this would have encouraged them to stand their ground and to believe the promises of God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, turned his back on all the glories and advantages and privileges that he could have had as the son of the ruler of the nation, the grandson, gave up his temporary reward, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward, what lay ahead of him. What led Moses to give up all those privileges? It was the promises of God. He valued those promises. He believed that they would one day come to pass. And so he was willing to lay them aside. I remember reading a couple years ago about a lady who was the mayor of one of the major cities in the United States. I've forgotten which one. But she went to live in a ghetto for several months just so that she could learn to appreciate the plight of the poor in her city. That's a very commendable thing to do. But she did not sell her house. She moved back into her house after this trial period. But Moses sold his house. Moses never moved back into the palace. He made a lifetime commitment because of the promise of God concerning the Israelites. And he believed that God was going to be faithful to that promise. By faith, he left Egypt, verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I think this refers, in view of the chronological sequence in this passage, it refers to Moses leaving Egypt to go to the land of Midian. It's when he slew the Egyptian and when Pharaoh tried to put him to death. He was not fearing the wrath of the king. But he left Egypt because he believed that God was still going to have a future for the Israelites and would find a way to bring that to pass. By faith, he kept the Passover. Here he's going to talk about several events. First one of these is the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the Passover when he came back into Egypt just before the Exodus and the sprinkling of the blood that was involved in that ceremony so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch him. See, Moses had confidence in the blood that God provided. Likewise, we should have confidence in the blood of God's sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. We should not turn away from confidence in that. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Remember when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, they were hemmed in. There was water on one side, there were mountains on the other sides, and there was the Egyptian army behind them. There was nowhere to go. But they passed through the Red Sea as though it were dry land, because they believed God would take care of them. They believed the promise that God had a future for them. And the Egyptians, when they tried to do that, were drowned. The Israelites went forward when it looked foolish. And that's what we should do. We should go forward in faith, even though it looks foolish. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The Israelites experienced victory over their enemies, and they entered into their inheritance eventually. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down. Enemies crumbled before them. Why? By faith. It was their trust in God's faithfulness to his promises. It is because they lived in confidence in him. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, the other Canaanites, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Her reward was that her life was spared and that her family was spared. And her reward was due to her faith, not her personal merit, because she was not a particularly admirable individual. She was a prostitute. No, it was her faith that resulted in her entering into what God promised. And for her, that was life. Remember, the spies promised that if she would not reveal their identity, that she would hang the scarlet cord in the window, that when they came and destroyed the city, when God destroyed the city, she would be spared. She believed that promise. And so she did not perish along with the other people. In fact, she entered into the family of Messiah. But what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Gideon and Barak and Samson overcame kingdoms in the Judges period. So did Jephthah. So did David. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. Some of what God promised them was short range, and they experienced it then. They shut the mouths of lions. Samson did that. Daniel did that by faith. By trust in God and his promises. They quenched the power of fire. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, must be in view here. They escaped the edge of the sword. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel were all spared from death. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We read about that in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4, where women received their dead back by resurrection through the agency of Elijah and Elisha, because they trusted the promises of God. And others were tortured. Not everybody experienced deliverance. And neither will all of us experience deliverance in this life. Others were tortured, but they did not accept their release. They had an opportunity to be released, but they accepted martyrdom because they wanted to remain faithful to God in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, one followed by reward. Here's another better thing. Better covenant, better sacrifice, better country, a better resurrection. They were willing to die because they believed that God would reward them on the other side of the grave. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. We think of Jeremiah in that connection, being imprisoned in a dungeon. And others of the prophets, they were stoned, they were sawed in two. In one of the apocryphal books called The Martyrdom of Isaiah, it's described that King Manasseh was tracking down Isaiah, wicked King Manasseh, and he found him hiding in a cedar tree. And so the king ordered the tree to be sawn down. And when the tree was sawn down, they put Isaiah in this trunk of this tree, which had a hollow part in it. It was an old tree, evidently. And then they sawed the tree in two with Isaiah in the middle of it. And that's how Isaiah died, according to Jewish tradition. And this may be a reference to that. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They didn't have the luxurious lives that they could have had if they had lived for the present, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Sometimes we have posthumous ceremonies honoring dead people who have done great things. Occasionally we read about this happening for somebody who did some heroic act in World War II, but who has died, and finally they're recognized for their bravery or whatever, and they're given a posthumous medal. And that's what these saints are being given in this chapter, and that's what we will be given as faithful ones who continue to serve the Lord in our life. Our reward will be posthumous, unless we are of that generation that goes up in the rapture. People of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because of their faith in the promises of God and their willingness to live on the basis that those things promised were more important, were worth more than what they could have experienced if they'd lived for the moment. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval, God's approval, through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 2 says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." Now he's given us this litany of those who have gained approval through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. Their reward was ahead of them, before they died, after they died. And the same is true of us, you see. Sure, God may bless us with many blessings in this life as we follow him faithfully, but the great bulk of the promise for our blessing lies on the other side of the grave. But it is essential that we do what these folks did, and that is that we continue to trust and obey God and to live on the basis of his promises, to follow him faithfully, not turn back from the great covenant, the great sacrifice, the great heavenly tabernacle that this writer has been helping us to appreciate. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, that is these Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect. God is providing something better for us. That is, he has provided something better for us. Jesus Christ, the better sacrifice, the better covenant, the better sanctuary. And when we enter into the Lord's presence at the rapture, the Lord will reward us. But the Lord will not reward these Old Testament saints until later, because they will not be resurrected until the second coming of Christ, according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all these Old Testament saints have not entered into their reward yet. That comes after resurrection. And you and I will witness their award ceremony, because we will be there in heaven with the Lord. We will have already received our rewards, and we will cheer as God rewards Abraham and Moses and Rahab and all these others. And that's part of God's plan. Because God has provided something better for us, our better sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our better covenant. Why has he provided these better things for us? So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They should not enter into their inheritance without our cheers, our observation, our participation. A few years ago, I was at a conference in Washington, D.C., and I made it a point to go out to see the Vietnam Memorial, which I'd never seen before. It's across from the Lincoln Memorial. This was built, you remember, in 1983, as the names of all the people who served in the Vietnam conflict engraved there. There were people there stenciling off names. There were people weeping. There were people just looking for the names of their loved ones there. It's very important that we memorialize those who have made sacrifices for our country. Chapter 11 of Hebrews memorializes those who have made great sacrifices for God. And as we look at a wall, like that huge black granite wall in Washington, we are motivated to make a sacrifice for our country when and if we are called upon to do that. So as we read the book of Hebrews, the whole purpose of this chapter is to get us to faithfully cling to God's promises about the future with the assurance that we will be rewarded one day for these things. No turning back. Sometimes we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what this book is all about, my brothers and sisters, and that's what this chapter is designed to motivate us to do, to keep trusting and believing the promises that God has for us that lie in the future, and not to live for the present. And all of these saints in the past are a gallery of witnesses that help us to remember the importance of doing that. Father, we thank you for the motivation that these people provide for us, so many great saints of the past who lived sacrificially in the present in order to serve you faithfully with a view to your commendation in the future. We pray that that will be how we live as well. In Jesus' name, amen.